Our passage of Scripture tonight is Romans chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Love, even human love, is considered a wonderful, amazing thing. And yet tonight we are considering God's love toward us as a sinner, which is amazing love, even better than any other kind of love we can think of. And I could ask the question of this scripture, how? How is God's love amazing? How is it more than other love? Well, first we see in this passage that God's love is amazing when you note the timing, the when, of God's love. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But I have here just Christ died at this time. When we were helpless to save ourselves, when we were without moral or spiritual strength, that's when God came. That's when He sent His Son. This goes against the idea that many people think is in the Bible that God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. It's a quote from either Benjamin Franklin or Aesop's Fables, one or the other, but it's not from Scripture. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil." And that's what we are. We're the evil ones that are accustomed to do evil. And if God didn't help us while we were sinners, we would not be helped at all. The blessed person, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:3, is poor in spirit, meaning they understand that they are spiritually and morally bankrupt. They're helpless to save themselves. When we realize this, when we realize we have no other alternative, no strength in ourselves, we cry out to God. We ask Him for help, salvation, because we cannot save ourselves. Here it says in due time, meaning at the perfect time, at the right time. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And when Jesus came was in the fullness of time, at the right time. Christ's death and resurrection come, according to Galatians 4:4 and 5, at the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4 and 5. When did Jesus come to this earth? Well, He came when corruption ruled, when prophecy would be fulfilled, not during the empire of gold, but during that empire of iron and clay. And when I'm saying the empire of gold and the empire of iron and clay, Nebuchadnezzar's, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he had a dream and there was a statue. And Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. After him, another kingdom was the kingdom of silver, the breadth, and then the bronze size, and then finally the feet were iron and clay. And it says, in the days of those kings, Daniel 2:44, these kings, God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another. And I think in some sense, even though they were all ungodly, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of gold was better morally than the one ruled by Julius Caesar and all the different Romans that is called iron and clay. I believe part of that is because they were at the bottom of the barrel as far as morality. You could say this might mean, this due time in the nick of time. When we use the phrase the nick of time, it's an idiom referring to the last moment where a moment more and calamity cannot be avoided. And we see this happening in the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites, they're trapped against the Red Sea and they think there's no hope. Where are they going? The Egyptians are coming with their chariots to kill them. When does God save them? He saves them right at that moment when they're not expecting it. The Red Sea is parted and there's a way for them to go across. Think of how fast acting sin is. When we think of sin, think of Adam and Eve. They ate of that forbidden fruit. And then very shortly after that, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain murders Abel. The firstborn son murders the secondborn son. That's how fast sin came into this world. And then by Genesis 6, we're already to the point where God can't stand it anymore. He wants to destroy everything in a flood because violence and wicked thoughts were everywhere. And so this is how bad we were quickly. John Murray, talking about God's love, says it's not a love constrained by commendable qualities in them, meaning us, not even by the qualities which they would one day exhibit by the power of God. You know, God improves us by His grace. It is an antecedent love, meaning it's before He improves us, He saves us, He loves us. Because it is the love presupposed in the death of Christ for them while they were still in misery and sin. We love Him, it says in 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. He doesn't love us because He figures we will love Him. He loves us when we were still sinners. And this leads to the second point about the love of God. Note the who of the love of God, the objects of God's love. He died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. He died for sinners, Romans 5:8. And He died for enemies, Romans 5:10. First, it says here in these verses that He died, Christ died for the ungodly. And those are people who are not all about and into God. What is ungodly? Well, if you go to a grocery store and go to the magazine rack and look at what magazines you might find, and you'll find magazines like these I have listed here in your notes: People Magazine, GQ Magazine, Cosmopolitan, Allure, Vogue, Elle, Glamour, Forbes, Popular Science, Popular Mechanics, Popular Photography, Sporting News, Sports Illustrated, Men's Health, Women's Health, Time, Life, House and Gardens, Playboy, Highlights, Mad, Country Living, Top Gear, National Geographic, Travel and Leisure, Psychology Today. These are some of the magazines you might find on a magazine rack. But what you will not find there is Theology Today, Seeking God, Power in Prayer, magazines all about God. If we were a godly people, wouldn't those be the ones that are there instead of all these others? God would be the center. It says we should love Him with all our mind, heart, soul, mind, might. Everything would be about God. But we are ungodly. And I'm not talking about us in this room now, but in general as a people. We don't have a lot about God that we go after. It's not constantly on our mind. And that's all ungodly means. Ungodly means you're not all about God. Then secondly, He loved those who were sinners. And all a sinner is someone who breaks God's law. It says in 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Take the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt have not have any God, other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any carved image. There's the commandment about the Lord's name. Do not take it in vain in the Sabbath day. And honor your father and mother. And if you break one of these commandments, you have sinned. And not only those, but other commandments all through the Word. And so He loved us when we were sinners. And then He also loved us when we were enemies. And, you know, the Scripture as a whole, John 19:6, it says, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. Pilate said to them, you take and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him. He died for those who put Him on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died for those who were their enemies. Those who are mere creatures where He is the Son of God. Would you die for fire ants? I've gone out and I've killed a lot of fire ants. I used to work pest control, so I had to do it. Part of my job. But I've never died for a fire ant. And you might think, well, that's the ant. But compared to us, compared to God, and God us compared to a fire ant, because we are creatures and the fire ant are creatures, we have more in common with the fire ants than we do with God. God is a higher being, much higher being than we are compared to us than we are to fire ants. And we are, no fire ant has ever killed me, but we killed God's Son. We put Him to death on the cross by our sins. And so there's a sense we are worse than the fire ants. And yet He loves us even in spite of the fact that we are His enemies. And so these are examples. Notice who He loved. And then notice when He loved and who He loved. And number three, note the the excellence of God's love. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, occasionally, someone will die for family or friends or country. Recently we celebrated 9/11 and there were firemen who ran into that fire, risking their lives, and they died at least trying to save people. And there are people that do that. They do it though mostly to save who they think are good people. They wouldn't necessarily do that if they knew everybody in there were the people that caused the problem and were the criminals, and that there were no innocent people in there. And yet God does it for us, not just for good, but when we are sinning against Him. We distorted His image. It says in Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, so His visage, which the visage is an old English word for face, was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of man. Isaiah 52:14. And that's almost certainly referring, because Isaiah 53 refers to Christ on the cross. It's almost certainly referring to the beating that Christ took before He went to the cross, when the soldiers were hitting Him and say, prophesy, who hit you? That's what it's probably referring to. But I think it also refers to the fact that we who are made in God's image do not honor Him in that way. We do not glorify Him as in His image. And so we distort that image. Yet despite this, he saves and restores us. Ephesians 4:20-24 says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your old conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in spirit, the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so God's job, which he sent Jesus to do, even though we beat Jesus up, was to restore us to that beauty, that image of God that we were meant for. And so what, though we do what is excellently wrong, he does what is excellently right. And then number four, note what is more of God's love again. Much more, it says then in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the point. When we were enemies, we were saved by God's love. The hard part. As reconciled friends, surely we will be saved. If he was willing to save us when we were still sinners, now that he's reconciled us and we're his friends and we're on his side and we're believing in him, then why wouldn't he save us now? And so the point is, if he was willing to save us when we were sinners, how much more is he on our side now? And this, I think, at least partly, refers to his continuing intercession for us. It says in Hebrews 7:22-28, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And so we have a high priest who continues forever. If he saved us on the cross, what this is saying is he's in heaven praying for us right now. Well, we're at this service. He's praying for us, and he continues to do that, and he never tires. He never has any strength taken from him because he lives forever. This also refers to the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit and his word, the whole entire process of sanctification which leads to glory. Jesus, before he died, says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he starts the salvation at the cross, and we can count that now that he's made us right by his blood on the cross, that he will continue that with the word of God, with sending his Holy Spirit, with his continued prayers for us. And then number five, note what is more again of God's love, not just the promise and the process of him taking us to heaven and making us fit for it, but now in the present, now we have evidence of God's love. It says, and not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And I think the key word in that verse for us is now. Now we have received the reconciliation. Yes, there is a process. Yes, He's making us holy. Yes, He is preparing us for heaven. But now we are already reconciled with God. We already have peace with God, as it said in the first verse of Romans 5. And we have this good relationship with God the Father. And so this we can rejoice in even now. We not only will be saved, but we rejoice because now we are already reconciled. We are already reconciled with the Father. That's why it says we have now received the reconciliation. This means that we are children of God, even now, while we're in this world. Even though we sin, we are called by Jesus to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We are called to pray that. Jesus wouldn't tell us to pray "Our Father" if we weren't God's children. And notice in those verses, when He tells us to pray "Our Father," it contains the words, "Forgive us our debts," or "Forgive us our sins," or "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive our those who trespass against us." That forgiveness is still needed because we're still in this world and we're still struggling with sin. But we're struggling with sin as children of the Father who's willing to forgive us. As far as the east is from the west, He takes our sins from us. 1 John 3, 1-3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We are the children of God right now, and that is part of the love, that now we are His children. We purify ourselves. Why? Because we're still sinning. We still need to be sanctified, but we're in this process, and in this process, God is on our side. He's not against us. Then again, we see this same thing in Romans 8:31. God is on our side. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you read a little further past Romans 8:31, all the way to Romans 8:39, you'll see that Paul brings up death and persecution and angels and principalities and devils and everything that can come against a person who's a Christian. And he says, none of these can separate us from the love of Christ. And so he's saying what he's saying here in Romans 5. Now we are reconciled. Now we have this now. Paul is saying we can rejoice in God now, because even though we still face a trial in this world, or trials, even sin in ourselves, we have an advocate, a friend, a helper in God, a helper in Christ, a helper in the Holy Spirit. David said it like this in the Psalms, Psalm 108:13. "Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is who shall tread down our enemies." John said it like this in 1 John. He wrote, "My little children, these things I write to you, so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That word advocate there is the same as a lawyer. Our lawyer is Jesus Christ, who died for us. When we sin and the devil tries to accuse us of that sin before God, "No, I paid for that. I'm your lawyer. I paid for that." That's what Jesus says. We have an advocate with the Father. It's paid for. You have nothing to say. We have that advocate. John 15:13-15. Jesus says to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I made known to you. Jesus calls his friends, and we know these things that he told the apostles and disciples from the word that we have, the Bible, the scripture that we have, and the Holy Spirit makes it real to us. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Our rejoicing is not just in the saving process or the fact that we are saved, which is a wonderful one, but also in the saving person, Jesus Christ, and even three saving persons when you think God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are on our side. They're fighting for us. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." We have been reconciled with God. We have God on our side. That is something to rejoice in. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in Romans 5. We thank you for the things that it teaches us about what we have with the love of Christ and your love for us. You loved us when we were sinners. You loved us when we were helpless to save ourselves. You loved us even when we were enemies. And you loved us with a love that continues, obviously, now that you've saved us. And Father, we have a love in return to you, and we pray that it would grow. But we thank you that you love us even now, when we're still in our state of sin, and we're still struggling with it, and when we're still in this sinful world, when we need to come to you in prayer. And we thank you that we have a friend in your Son and in your Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.